Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of the Holy Spirit, that as your scriptures are read and your word proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. So usually I would read the scripture lesson, but we're actually going to read and talk and read and talk and read and talk because it's a very long scripture text. If you've been doing your homework, I've given you the scripture the week before for you to kind of consider it. And we are in this season of Lent where we are studying the parables, these short stories of Jesus, as a way of focusing our attention to those places of injustice in the world. Where can we participate in God's redeeming work now and always, right? And so there are a couple of things to pay attention to. On the inside of your bulletin, there is this grade box. You may notice that there are blanks today. It is a fill-in-the-blank exercise, so you're going to have to listen carefully in order to fill in the blank. I know, right? Amanda's laughing at me. I gave the Tuesday night Bible study a heads up about this. I said, hey, just know it's coming because we need to make sure that we have some definitions. And so when I read this, I want to start with the first two items. So something that I want you to know is in the Gospels, the term sinner, and I use sinner in quote unquote, is assigned to anyone being politically or socially marginalized. So I'm going to say that again. In the Gospels, the term sinner is assigned to anyone being politically or socially marginalized. Okay? And to kind of put that into context, it means that anything that's political or social, if it causes someone to not be part of the whole, that they're pushed to the outskirts, they are considered sinners in the Gospels. So when we hear some of these narratives of the tax collectors and sinners, that's who we're talking about. Okay. Whereas in Paul's letters, and this is what is very deeply rooted in our Christian context and Christian faith, is that sinner applies to everyone universally, that we are all sinners that fall short of the glory of God, right? So in Paul's letters, the epistles, sinner refers to everyone universally, that there is no distinction. Okay. So there are your two definitions, which is why this is so important, because it really does impact how we read the parable today. So I'll be reading from the Gospel according to Luke, starting with chapter 15, verse 11. And this is going to be your next fill-in-the-blank section, so I'm giving you a heads up. Okay. All right. Then Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. You may need to interpret that. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me. So the father divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am, dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. So he went off, set off and went to his father. But while he was, so I'm going to pause there. I was like, I could keep going, but I'm going to pause there. Let me ask you this question. How many of you have weird family dynamics? And, you know, and I say that in the most loving, kind way that I possibly can, right? You know, they've done studies about, you know, and I see these clip, you know, memes, reels, whatever you want to call it, you know, that the oldest child is the one who follows the rules and does everything right and makes sure everything is lined up, right? And lives within it. The middle child, like, knows the rules, but kind of pushes the boundaries. Do you know what I mean? And then the youngest is going to be the one they're like, what rules? Right? And kind of marches to the beat of their own drum. And I have the unique dynamic of being the oldest sister of three younger sisters that are significantly younger than me, that are 12, 14, and 16 years younger than me. So in a lot of ways, I see that manifested in my sisters, right? The oldest, the middle, and the youngest be like, oh yeah, she is definitely a middle child, right? Or the baby always gets away with whatever. And then I'm the one that's kind of caught in between because I'm both sister, but I was also kind of a third parent and like that whole dynamic, right? And that's just birth order, but that doesn't have anything to do, you know, that doesn't even begin to speak about where siblings may not get along. Right? Or maybe there's only one child and all of the energy has been poured into that one child. And so there's a very different perspective of engagement. And so we all know that we come from family of origins that are shaped by how we are raised. And a lot of times as children, adult children who maybe then raise our own children, we can either say our parents were great examples of family life and I want to emulate that with my own family, or we might say, you know what, I think I can do a lot better than what that is. I want to provide for my children in a different way. And so we end up with this pendulum swing of how we interact within our families. We could go in and talk about family systems a lot, but this parable is talking about a family. And in a lot of ways, a very dysfunctional family. And I know that for us, that's kind of hard because if, you know, we talk about it, we sometimes don't talk about the dysfunction in our own families, right? Because we just kind of either don't want to admit it or acknowledge it, or it's hard to talk about. And so we have this parable that starts with this interaction between a father and his youngest son, right? But I want to back up for just a second and go back to the beginning of chapter 15 because context matters, okay? So last week we heard the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. And the context is the same for this week's parable. And it starts with this, chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him, meaning coming near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." Did you hear that? So that is the context that we then need to hold as we hear this interaction between the father and the youngest son. So let's talk about that. So the youngest son asks his dad, what? Can you give me my share of the inheritance? And if we know culturally, usually you don't ask your parent for your inheritance in advance. It is usually something that is passed on at the time of death through an estate or whatever that is. But this youngest son says, you know what? I'm going to go ahead and ask my dad for this. He gets his portion, and then he goes off to a foreign land. We don't know where he goes. We just know that he squanders whatever it is that he has and ends up, you know, as a hired person feeding pigs and says, you know what, this isn't really what I had thought it was going to be, and came to himself, realized that the dynamics that he was living in was not ideal, and said, I'll return to my father, and I will offer myself as one of his hired hands. What's interesting about this is, one, the father did not deny the son's request to pass out the inheritance. You know, the father gave the youngest son a portion of that. And then when the son comes back, even though he says, I'm going to be, offer myself as a hired hand, he doesn't come to his father in that posture. So let's keep reading. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around his youngest son and kissed him. Then the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. So he does come back, the youngest son comes back to the father, but doesn't refer to him in that way, but rather uses the family term, Father, I have sinned against you. I am not worthy to be your son. And the father receives him with open arms, right? Not only receives him with open arms, but runs out to him and says, we must celebrate the return of the son I thought was lost. We've talked about this, of the celebration that comes with something being lost and being found and celebrating it within the community. And in this case, we see that. So we could do some investigation and say, you know, was the son wrong in asking for the inheritance? Was the father wrong in offering it to his son? Should the father have admonished his son for coming back home? Why all the pomp and circumstance? And yet we know in our own lives that when we feel that we've got somebody who is close to us, who goes away, and we don't know that we'll ever see them again, when they come back, there's this sense of relief of knowing that, oh, wow, they're here. And they're, you know, and you still have to navigate all the emotions that go with it, right? The loss, the grief, the confusion, the what comes next, right? And so when we hear the common title of this, parable, the parable of the lost sons, it's often called the parable of the prodigal son, right? Y'all have heard that before, where this youngest son is considered the prodigal son because he is lost, he has poor wisdom, and then he returns, acknowledges his shortfalls, and tries to make amends and return back. There are other places where they would say that the father is the prodigal son because he has lost sight of the things that were norm within the culture and the society, going against the typical ways of interacting. But who's missing from this part of the story? The oldest son. So let's hear his story. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on, and the slave replied, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound." Then the older son became angry and refused to go in, and his father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, "Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." Then the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." How did the oldest son take this news of his brother's return? Not very well, right? Here's the thing that I think, you know, maybe we do not know what the dynamics were between older brother and younger brother. We can't. Sometimes, and I'm thinking about, you know, situations where there are two sons that we see even in scripture that there tends to be this pitted against each other kind of thing, right? Because the oldest is meant to inherit everything and the younger tends to be a little wily. We think about Jacob and Esau. Right? Because Jacob steals Esau's birthright for a pot of lentil soup. And we know, like Cain and Abel, right? That murder happened because one son's offering was highly revered by God, but the other's was not. And we see this dynamic in scripture, but, you know, two brothers can be the bestest of friends in 1 minute and hit, you know, scuff to dirt in the next, right? Like you will get a shift in a second. So we don't know, but we can tell that the oldest son is very, very upset about what is happening. For me personally, if there was a party going on and I was part of the household and I wasn't invited to that party, I think I'd be a little angry too, right? It'd be like, parents having a birthday celebration for the youngest child and not inviting the oldest to be a part of it. Is that something that we would do? I'm hoping not, right? We do our best to try to bring everybody into it. And yet here is that example. And not only was he not invited, but he heard about it from one of his father's slaves. And so having heard this, you know, doesn't even want to go into the party. The oldest son does not want to go in, doesn't want to have anything to do with it. And the father comes out to him, showing compassion, you know, trying to say, your brother was lost, but he's come home, and we need to celebrate that. And the oldest son gets an opportunity to speak truth to that, of, I was here the whole time. I was doing what you asked me to do, and you never acknowledged what I did. And the father says, pretty much, you're right. Everything I have is yours. It always has been. And your younger brother is here too. The inheritance is his as well. So remember when I started with the very beginning? Now the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, this fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. Who would you consider of the characters in the story to be the tax collectors and sinners? I'll give you a choice of two, 50-50 chance, youngest son or oldest son? Amanda? The younger son, right? At least in this parable, the younger son may fall into this category of tax collector and sinners, right? Because, you know, he goes, he's marginalized, famine hits, and he realizes that I need to do something to change my circumstances. So who embodies? And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, this fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. Who would that be? The oldest son, right? So Jesus in this parable is leaning into the themes that we established last week of there's something being lost, someone who is seeking what is lost, it being found, and celebrating the finding, right? And here we have this dynamic that Jesus is talking to the religious institution. And that for us would be who's in the church right now and who is outside of the church. It would be, you know, someone from outside of the norms of the church, you know, having gone and come back, finding their way, desiring this relationship with God and coming into the space, and then us sitting in the pew saying, you don't belong here, and not offering them a welcome of hospitality. Did you see how that pushes our understanding of the parable a little bit in terms of what is socially, politically marginalizing of community? We don't know if these three parables would have been offered in succession, but it was a literary tool by Luke to point us to this this dynamic, right, of three stories of three lost things and how it is meant to be made right. Where do you see yourself in this parable? Are there times when you may be identified with the youngest son? Are there times when maybe you've identified with the eldest son? Are there times where maybe you feel like you identify as the father of trying to bridge this divide? I think at some point in all of our lives, we may find ourselves in different places in this story. And that's hard. Because sometimes we may feel that we're in the thick of it doing what God's asked us to do, and yet we're not reaping the rewards from that. Or maybe we get so disenfranchised with our relationship with God that we say, throw our hands up and be like, I'm done, tap out, I'm gone. And then we realize there's something fundamentally missing from my life. And we find our way back into the community. And then I have to ask, what is it that connects and binds us in these different dynamics? Friends, it is God's love. It is God's grace that works on us when we stray and we go away. And it is God's grace that works on us when we are in the trenches, just doing what we feel that we need to do, and maybe we feel disconnected. That God's grace works in and through all of that. And it is God's compassion that acknowledges that all of these emotions, all of these feelings are ours, and God is big enough to handle it all. So wherever we may find ourselves in this story, we also know that there are others that we engage with every day that may find themselves on the outskirts, who may be so ingrained in their church that they've felt disconnected from God, or we may be the ones that are trying to mediate in the middle to bring about that reconciliation, and all of it would be impossible without God. Friends, we work in the ways that God calls us to offer words of hope to those who are politically and socially marginalized. We are called to work with God to those who have been here all along but maybe have forgotten their first love with God. That God's plan is so much bigger than we could ever understand. And friends, that is what we have been called to celebrate, to rejoice in these circumstances of being lost and found and brought back unto God. It may be a story of a father and his two sons, and it is our story. It is God's story of God's compassion and continued effort to reach us where we are and to love us enough to not leave us there. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.